The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. First, in the words of Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good as long as you live, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always accuse, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him. For he knows how we were made. He remembers that we are dust. Gracious God, you have revealed your name and yourself to us, and you have bound our names to you, even as we have bound your name to us in our baptism. Grant that we might live out your holy name in this world and honor you by the service and the love that by your Spirit we are able to show each other. Be with us as we study your scriptures for inspiration, guidance, and truth about these matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Do a little yoga. My name is Fred Niedner from Valparaiso, Indiana, where I teach at Valparaiso University Biblical Studies in the Department of Theology, and I'm halfway through a series up here this summer on the prophet Ezekiel, the source of the theme verse for this summer, where the river flows, life abounds, is a snippet in Eugene Peterson's translation of Ezekiel 47, the vision of the river that flows from the new temple. And I've been talking about the whole book of Ezekiel and the way that the prophet Ezekiel, in the aftermath of the horrors of exile and the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah that preceded and then triggered that exile, how the prophet Ezekiel had to, in effect, reinvent for the survivors the religion of Israel so that what they had was worth clinging to. All the great promises of God had come to naught. God had promised Abram and Sarai that the land would be theirs and their descendants forever. That promise is repeated constantly throughout the book of Genesis. God had promised to King David in 2 Samuel 7 that there never would come a time when there was not a Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem. And God had promised Solomon, as God took residence in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, that God would make God's name, God's eyes, and God's heart dwell in that temple forever. And come 586, the people of Israel lost the land. There was no more king, nor would there ever again be a king on the throne in Jerusalem from the line of David, unless you count that one guy outside the city on that crazy throne that was cross-shaped. And the temple was destroyed. It would reappear for a while, but it's gone now too. Can you believe in a God whose promises come to naught? Where is the God who dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. How would you pray to that God even if you wanted to? So this disaster, which was made even worse by the theology that preceded it, which we don't have a lot of time to go into, the Deuteronomic theology that said, if you obey God, nothing can happen to you. And they obeyed God. Josiah, the king who reformed the whole nation, obeyed God better than anybody else ever, says 2 Kings 23, and yet it all came down on their heads. How do you keep going? When your entire theology crashes, what do you do? Ezekiel was one of several ancient prophets of this period who helped reinvent the nations, the peoples, I mean, theology and their faith, so that there was something yet worth continuing, something to cling to. And last week, among other things, we saw that Ezekiel helped them reconsider where God is. By their old theology, God would have been crushed underneath the rubble of the temple because God literally lived enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant's cherubim, and that was gone. But Ezekiel gives us a vision in chapters 1 and 10 of a God who has this wild vehicle powered by four cherubim in formation with a platform above them and wheels to the side and plenty of mobility to go anywhere at once. And we saw in Ezekiel last week how the Lord Yahweh aboard the Yahweh Mobile rises up from the temple in Jerusalem and heads east. And east, of course, is where the exiles are. Which is bad news for Jerusalem, but it's good news for the exiles. God can come into exile with you. This was a new idea. There was no doctrine of omnipresence up until this point. We also saw how Ezekiel helped them re-understand leadership and the shepherding of God's people, which would be the background of what we eventually as Christians understand as the image of the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But today we're going to talk about something else that not so much Ezekiel reinvents, but he recalls a piece of the tradition that is critical to remember at this particular point. And the ripples of what Ezekiel does in what we'll see today are a very deep part of the theology, I would guess, of most everyone in this room, although you may not realize that you have Ezekiel to thank for what we'll see by the end of today. We're going to talk about names and reputations, God's name in particular. And so I have pledged, those of you who were here last week know that I have pledged, since hilarity is part of Holden's mission statement, and my students have taught me that I'm not very hilarious anymore. We try to force a little bit at the beginning in case it doesn't happen naturally. And so we trot out some alleged hilarity at the beginning. Well, the only hilarity I have today is actually this shirt, since we're going to talk about names. But I promise you that in a few minutes, the Lord will provide. The starting point today is Ezekiel chapter 36. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to that just for a moment. We're going to do a lot of flipping around here for a few minutes. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 16 and following are the place where we're going to come back and hunker down and spend some time as soon as we get the run-up to it in place. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 16 and following, God explains to Ezekiel, who he always calls mortal or son of man, that when the house of Israel lived on their own soil, they defiled it with their ways and their deeds. Their conduct was terribly unclean, so God poured God's wrath out upon them. God scattered them among the nations. But verse 20, when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that it was said of them that these are the people of the Lord, or in Hebrew, Yahweh. And yet they had to go out of his land. And that very reality destroyed God's reputation, wrecked God's holy name. So we're going to go back and just see what God's reputation was so that we can tell how these people in Ezekiel's vision wrecked it, destroyed it. So the story of God's name is very interesting and very complicated, and name and reputation are the same thing in Hebrew. They aren't exactly quite the same to us, although we also know the connection. We talk about that, how somebody wrecked my good name, and so forth. But we'll start arbitrarily in Exodus 6, verses 1 to 9, just for fun. Exodus 6 is partway through the story of God choosing Moses to be the liberator. And God comes to Moses in chapter 6, and they've been in contact ever since the burning bush for several chapters now. And in chapter 6, verses 2 and following, God says this to Moses: I am the Lord. And whenever you see four capital letters, L-O-R-D, you know that in Hebrew, many of you know this, in Hebrew, that's a place where the sacred name of God, which you would put into English characters like this, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Y-H-W-H, in English letters, that's the sacred name of God. We'll talk a little bit about why it appears like this in just a moment. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Or if you have a Bible with footnotes, you can see that God Almighty is an English translation of the Hebrew El Shaddai. More about that in a minute. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them, gave them the land of Canaan, and so forth and so forth. And then it goes on to talk about the history of this. So go say to the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will free you from the burdens of the Egyptians. So it's almost like God is saying to Moses, okay, Moses, now we're in for some heavy-duty stuff. I got to tell you my real name, which I suppose might be in modern terms, I'm going to give you my number so you can put it in speed dial. Because we're about to do some serious business and you got to know how to get in touch with me quick. I used to go by El Shaddai. That's who I told the old-timers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who I told them that I was. But now I'm telling you, the real name is Yahweh. Use that. Speed dial. Well, if you flip back to, say, Genesis 17, the place where God is going to institute the covenant of circumcision with Abram, we read this. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Or, in Hebrew, I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. Okay? So sure enough, among the old timers, God called himself El Shaddai. But as scholars have been puzzling over and writing theories about for a little over 300 years now, if you flip back to chapter 15, verses 7 and following, you'll see God talking to Abram much earlier than the circumcision time, and God says, I am Yahweh, who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. And then if you pay attention, all the way back to chapter 12 and even to chapter 5, where it says, at that time men began to call on the name Yahweh. You realize that the name Yahweh has been in use, and even God has revealed it by identifying God's self as Yahweh way before Exodus 6. So as long ago as Jean Astruc in the 18th century, Louis XIV's court physician, who was kind of a polymath and began to study this stuff, he began to theorize that these different names for God are characteristic of different strands of material within the Pentateuch. And so the theories began to arise that either Moses used a bunch of things that had different names, or different people altogether wrote this. And so you get the so-called documentary hypothesis about how the books of Moses were patched together. So that's all part of a very complicated story that we're not going to take time to go into. As long as we're in this neighborhood and talking about naming God, you should have Genesis 16 in front of you if you turned back to 15. And you'll notice that chapter 16 is the story of how Abram and Sarai connived to have a child by Hagar, the slave girl, which would then legally be their heir. And Sarah's not so happy about this when it turns out to work. And she throws Hagar out. Hagar is banished the first time. It's going to happen again later on, but this first time, she's out there, and the angel of the Lord finds her in her sorry condition. And after she has a helpful conversation, verse 13, Hagar named Yahweh, who spoke to her and said, "You are El Roi," which means a God who sees. For she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore the place was called Bir Lachai Roy, or in Hebrew, the well of the living one who sees. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. I tell you, this is the story of the first theologian. To do theology is to describe God, even to name God. The first human being to give God a name in the Bible is this woman Hagar, the Egyptian, who ponders what she has witnessed and gives God a description and a name as a consequence. So this is the beginning of theology, the way the story is told. So God has names, one of which is this one. The full version, as some of you know, is Yahweh Tzavaoth. It is, like most Hebrew names, a sentence. This is understood by most people, not absolutely everyone, but by most people to be a verb form, a causative version of the verb to be in the third person singular. And so it means he causes to be. And this is the word for the hosts, generic hosts, as in the heavenly hosts, the hosts of the army, the hosts of the creeping things that crawl upon the ground. When we sing in things like the Te Deum, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Tzavaoth," we're kind of half-Hebraizing this phrase, "Lord God of Hosts." This is one of God's names, Lord of Hosts. Elsewhere, through much of the Bible, many of you know this too, and I don't want to dwell on this a whole lot, the name for God, or the way to title God, is Elohim, which is a plural of the generic Middle Eastern word in all the languages of the ancient Near East for God. It's just a title, God. There was a Canaanite, the ultimate high god of the Canaanite religion, which is called El. This is the same root that's in the name Allah. It's just the ancient Near East for God. And it's put in the plural in Hebrew, for reasons that people love to argue about, but which are not fully fully known, but this is one way to call God, and this is the other major way. So God and the Lord. By the way, that El Shaddai, in case you've never heard this, El is God. El Shaddai is that name in Genesis 17 for God. Shad is a heavy breast of a nursing mother. And in Hebrew, there are singular forms, plural forms, and dual forms. There are dual forms for things that come in pairs, like Ozanayim or Ayin, eyes and ears. This is a dual form for a heavy nursing mother breast. So El Shaddai is the God of the two full breasts. Go figure. Don't ever think there's no motherly imagery for God deep, deep, deep in the background of our understanding and naming of God. Well, God has been playing with this. Well, I should say one thing in case you've never heard this. The reason nobody says this, and it's translated L-O-R-D, as many of you know, is somewhere along the line in Judaism, they quit pronouncing this name lest they have an impure thought while speaking it or while writing it. So nobody spoke this name aloud. Nobody wrote it exactly as you're supposed to write it. Instead, they said a generic word for master or Lord, Adonai. And so the translation practice grew up of translating Lord instead of using this sacred name. And all sorts of stories grew up about the sacredness of this name, including the fact that Moses gets in trouble with the Pharaoh by killing the Hebrew slave master. And the story doesn't say how he killed him or even what he did to dispose of the body. And so the Midrash grew up that what Moses had done was he snuck up behind the guy and he whispered in his ear, and the guy just vanished. That's how sacred the name is and how powerful. And so you be careful. Don't say that name. You might just disappear. So nobody said it. They said Lord instead. And we're still following that convention in our translations. God likes to play with this name. So when God... even before chapter 6, God has been playing with this name with Moses. In Exodus chapter 3, if you turn to that for a moment, the burning bush story, when God calls Moses to be the deliverer, Moses has all sorts of objections to this idea. For one thing, he says, I can't speak. I'm not a very good speaker. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. God says, not a problem. Aaron can do the talking. You just be the prophet. But he also knows he's got a role problem or a sociological problem. He's supposed to go tell the slaves that he's going to get them out of bondage. And he's supposed to go tell Pharaoh that God wants these people out of here. And Moses is somewhere in between. He was raised in the palace, so from the point of view of the slaves, he's a suit. However, from the point of view of the Egyptians, who have just figured out who he is and what he did, he's from the other side of the tracks. So he doesn't have any credibility in either camp. So God tells him, go tell the people and go tell the Pharaoh. God says, let my people go. We're getting out of here. And Moses says to God, all right, good. When they say, Moses, who is the God who told you all this stuff? Because they're going to ask that. I know they will. What should I tell them? And God plays a little game with this name. And instead of putting it in third person, he puts it in first person. And instead of he causes to be, he turns it into I am. and repeats it twice. I am. I am. Or as we say in English, I am who I am. But this is really a joke. The God is pulling on Moses. Think about it. Moses goes to the Pharaoh or to the people of Israel and says, we're out of here, or let my people go. And they'll ask, who is the God who sent you? And Moses is authorized to say, I am. No, his name. I am. And pretty soon we got a who's on first thing going on. So this was the hilarity. So now you've had it. God pulls this strange little joke on Moses, although it's going to turn out to be a joke on Pharaoh. Because by Exodus 7, God says to Moses at the beginning, behold, I shall make you as God before Pharaoh. In other words, the closest to God that Pharaoh's ever going to see is Moses. And Pharaoh is going to discover that, yes, indeed, Moses does speak for God. And Moses does wield God's authority. And this then is kind of the bridge to what we want to talk about today, because your name actually is indeed your reputation. What Pharaoh will know about God, God's reputation with Pharaoh, is in Moses' hands. And all Pharaoh's going to know of God is what he can get by watching Moses. So Moses gets in tight with God. Pharaoh's not going to see all this stuff, of course. But the next thing I'd like you to look at briefly is what Moses finally does with this connection he's got to God, that God's reputation is tied to him and his people's fate. So would you look briefly for a moment to Exodus chapter 32. I know this is familiar territory, but piecing these things together is sometimes kind of fun. Exodus 32 is the story of the golden calf incident, when Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days or so, and in the delay, the people gather around Aaron and say, come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the guy who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we have no idea what's become of him. 40 days? I mean, the guy must have left us. We're without a leader. So Aaron said, okay, take off the gold rings that are on your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me. So the people took all the gold stuff off, brought it to Aaron. He took the gold, formed it in a mold, cast an image of a calf. And those of you who were here last week, this is strangely like the description of what Jeroboam did in 1 Kings. But in any case, the people build an altar before this golden calf. They have a festival to the Lord. They don't have a festival to the calf. They have a festival to the Lord. And they have burnt offerings and sacrifices. They sit down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, here's the part we're most interested in. The Lord said to Moses, go down at once. Your people, who you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They've done all this stuff, cast an idol, and so on and so on. The Lord said to Moses, verse 9, I've seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now just leave me alone, so my wrath may burn hot against them. And the expression for getting angry in Hebrew is for your nose to get hot, or your nose to turn red, actually. And when God's nose gets hot, so let me nuke them, Moses. Step back, I'm going to fry them, but of you I'll make a great nation. But Moses implored Yahweh his God and said, O Yahweh, why does your nose go aflame against your people who you brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Now here's the operative line. Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent he brought them out to kill them on the mountains and consume them? Turn from your fierce wrath. Change your mind. Do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying, I'll multiply your descendants like stars of the heaven. Give your descendants this land to inherit forever. And the Lord said, that's right. What was I thinking? And the Lord changed his mind. And the Hebrew is repented. God repented about the disaster that he planned to bring on the people. And so he doesn't fry them. There's an interesting thing we could probably have a whole session on. God who changes God's mind. God who has a plan and then says, well, that was stupid. Glad you thought about my reputation. Moses, I about made a terrible mistake. And repents. And of course, what's really interesting is what comes after this, is that God starts bragging about this very thing from this point on. And it begins just a couple chapters later in chapter 34. God comes around verses 5 and following. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed, Yahweh, 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 a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, in this formulation of it, God keeps steadfast love for 1,000 generations, but doesn't necessarily clear the guilty, remembering iniquity still for some generations. But by the time this reputation gets played out over and over again in the course of the Bible, it's used very often in the Psalms, for example. The reason I read Psalm 103 today is because it's in that psalm. We pray to God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, because that's the God we can count on to forgive us. And the whole tradition of Psalms of Lament in the psalmody play upon either this formula itself or upon the idea that God has a reputation to protect. And so even like Psalm 22, the psalm Jesus prays in Mark and Matthew as he dies, or Psalm 31, another song of lament, only this time an evening song of lament, that Jesus prays in Luke's gospel as he dies. These psalms all say in one way or another, you know, God, if you don't do anything about my plight, the neighbors are going to talk. And we know you don't want that. So I'll wait. We know you'll do something for the sake of your reputation, so we'll just hang in here. And boy, when you do it, we will praise you, and we know you love that too. So there's this curious intimacy that Israel has with God, presuming upon God's loyalty and covenant faithfulness, presuming upon God's mercy. All a part, I think, of this thing of Israel, the people who wrestle with God, the people who hang on and never let go no matter what. Hang on until you get a blessing. By the prophets Joel and Jonah, some late prophets, the full-blown thing from Exodus 32 appears. So some of you may remember how in Jonah, when Jonah watches the city of Nineveh repent after his curious five-word sermon. I mean, wouldn't we all love to be able to do that? Bring a city 3 days' journey across to universal repentance with a five-word sermon. And Jonah says, you know, he gets angry and God says, so what are you angry about? And Jonah says, I knew it. I just knew it. I knew you were a God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and even repent of evil. And so that's why I ran away, because I knew this would happen. And he wants to die because he just can't stand mercy. Because he's just like us. We say we love mercy, but we really love justice. We want justice more than anything, not mercy. And God keeps repenting of evil. What's the matter with God? At least he should get our enemies. So, there we have the tradition of God's name and God's reputation. Now back to Ezekiel 36. We don't have time to look at the first 15 verses, but in the first 15 verses, the nations are scoffing at Israel. They are the people who said, Yahweh is our God and we will be protected, and now they have been ruined. And so the nations are gathered around scoffing at the Israelites. So this is the ancient version of na 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 na, hey, 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 goodbye. People love to do it. Sporting events. But then in chapter 36, verses 16 and following, there's a reversal, which we're not going to spend time on, but this time it's not the people who say, God, what about your reputation? This time it's God bringing up the subject on God's own. Let's look. We already read the first few verses. God says, you know, when Israel had, when I had to toss them out of their land, my reputation went down with them. And of course, the reputation was, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. And except this time, God had to destroy them. Which means, let's pick it up in verse 22. We'll see how God talks about it. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. You have profaned in English, just like in the Hebrew, it means to make common and ordinary. Holy in Hebrew means unique. And God is unique in the reputation of being gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And now, given what happened, he looks just like any other god of the ancient Near East who beats on people. God looks common and ordinary. Just another hitman kind of god who gets ticked off and whacks people. That's how I look now, people. That's what you did. You wrecked my reputation because you provoked me. You made me throw you out of there. And now I look terrible. So I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned among them. And the nations shall know that I am Yahweh. Yahweh God, when through you I display my holiness before their eyes. And what's it going to take to get God's reputation back? Well, of course, the only thing you can do to get the reputation back of being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and so forth, is to take these people back and set them back up again, to restore them, which is what then God will promise here to do. I will take you from the nations, gather you from the countries, bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and all your idols. From all your idols I will cleanse you. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your ancestors. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine on you. I'll make fruit of the tree and produce of the field abundant, so that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nation. Then you shall remember your evil ways and your dealings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves and your iniquities and your abominable deeds. And I love this part. I mean, not really, I'm being sarcastic here. It's not for your sake that I'll act, says the Lord God. Let that be known to you perfectly well. I'm not saving you because I care a hoot about you, but I got a reputation to protect. You be ashamed or dismayed. I don't like that theology very well, but that's what's here. This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel says, you know, God was, you know, sort of upset enough that just said, really rather be done with you, but hey, I got a name to uphold here, so I'm stuck. I got to save your sorry hides. So I'm going to rebuild you, but you should be ashamed of yourselves. You know, it's like my dad, I guess, when he used to spank me, he used to say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Yeah. Or something like that.
Has God's tone changed so much by the time we get to the prodigal or the waiting father image where he really is genuinely glad that the kid repents?
Well, you get so many different depictions about that combination. Yeah.
It's hard to make that.
Yeah. Ezekiel wasn't minded to be utterly easy on the people. He blamed them for what happened. Ezekiel was among the prophets that said, look, you got what you deserved. But nevertheless, God can't give up on this. And in the larger scheme of things, God can't give up on this in the way the story is laid out in the scriptures because the stakes are incredibly high. Genesis 12, the story of the calling of the people of Israel to be the chosen ones is at the seam between the story of Israel and the primal history, which is the story of how God has tried to respond to everything that happened in the creation with curse and punishment, and it didn't work. God has cursed the ground. God has cursed the snakes. God has cursed labor. God has childbearing labor and fieldwork labor. All of it is troublesome and terrible now. And finally God says, I'm sick of the whole thing. I'm going to nuke them with water. And at the end of the flood, God says, look at this, it didn't work. They're still like that. All the water in the world does nothing. They're still evil in the imaginations of their heart from their youth. Punishment doesn't work. And the next development is choosing a people to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And if that doesn't work, the project is over. The only alternative to blessing is to go back to curse, and God's already tried that. It doesn't work. God would just have to give up. So the stakes are enormous for both God and Israel. If God gives up on the people of blessing, God has to give up on the creation because Israel is God's last hope for the world. Simple as that. Which means, you know, we've got a way to get on God's agenda always, no matter what. We got speed dial. Because God is also stuck with us. We are tied to God, but God's reputation is tied to us. Whatever we do and whatever we cause in the world, this will be God's reputation. That's what's going on in the prophetic view of what it means to be Israel. And that's what Ezekiel is playing upon. And so we can move quickly one more thing I want to look in chapter 36. Because this will have a lot to do with how this shows up in the New Testament. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the towns to be inhabited, the waste places to be rebuilt. The land that was desolate shall be tilled again instead of being desolate. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined towns are now inhabited and fortified. And the nations that are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places. So there's God's reputation being restored. All the nations are going to say, oh yeah, that's the God Yahweh. He saved those people after all. But he set them in a place that's great as the Garden of Eden. The primal place. The place from which we got kicked out, according to the way the story works. The place no one's been since the first problem. Back to the Garden of Eden. In theological terms, this is eschatology. The place you will end up will be like the primal place that we can't even remember except through story. We'll see where this goes a little bit later. I want to just point out, because I'm not going to look at it in any time else during this week, that this vision is followed by the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, maybe one of the most famous pieces of Ezekiel, if nothing else, because we have a great song that rehearses it, them bones and bones and dry bones. This is a vision, not of somebody being resurrected from the dead. This is the vision of the people of Israel, the destroyed people of Israel, being brought back to life as God's people, with God's Spirit set in them. This is just like the story in Genesis 2 of how God made the human beings, breathing God's breath, God's own Spirit into the people, so that they can do God's thing in the world. So this is again a part of the vision of restoring the people so they can go out and live God's reputation, because the Spirit of God is the Spirit that works grace and mercy and repents of evil and so forth. So that's Ezekiel's agenda. Now, I'm going to show you how often you invoke this theology, maybe without realizing it. Christians constantly invoke Ezekiel 36. Would you turn, please, for a moment to Matthew chapter 6? In Matthew 6, among other things, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. How to pray in such a way that you aren't just heaping up empty words and you aren't making a display, but when you go into your prayer closet and pray to your Father who art in secret, this is how you should pray. Our Father who art in secret, hallowed be your name. Make your name holy is what the Greek actually says. That's exactly what Ezekiel 36 is about. How and why God makes God's name holy. God's reputation is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repents of evil. So God likely is not, we have sullied your reputation in the world. You, God, clean up your reputation for us. This language is directly tied to Ezekiel 36. This is the place, that's the chapter that explicates how God sanctifies God's name. And how does God do that? By saving God's people one more time. Now, the grammar of the Our Father, we only have it here in Greek. People have gone back and tried to retranslate it into what was likely Jesus' Aramaic. But we have it in Greek. And the verb forms, every verb in the Our Father prayer is a... For those of you who know Greek, these are aorist imperatives. And that particular type of verb is a verb that describes one-time completed action. And to put it in the imperative, I like to tell my students back home that you could put in front of every piece of the Our Father prayer Once and for all, God, do this. Once and for all, God, make your name holy. That, of course, makes it eschatological, because it means for the last and full-blown time, God, save us. Clean us up from our sins. Set us back in the Garden of Eden. Fix the world. That's what the petition actually means. Which is why they didn't teach this prayer in the early church to neophytes. You had to be baptized and instructed in the faith before they taught you this prayer. Because you don't want to be praying this prayer till you're ready. Till you're ready to be calling for the end of the world and the consummation of history. Every petition here in the Our Father is a prayer that God would do as the ultimate act of saving. Because if God ever did make God's name holy once and for all, that's what would happen. We'd be back in the Garden of Eden. And history, as we know it, would be over and we'd be somewhere else. Are you ready? There's an element, however, of this prayer that I believe, and without going and spending time to show you how I get there, this prayer also prays that in the meantime, you know, we pray all the way through it for God to do the ultimate saving. But in the meantime, God, use us to make your name holy in the here and now. Use us to spread your reputation as the people of the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and repents of evil. So the way we get shaped, if we understand what we're praying in this part of the Our Father, is we get shaped into people who actually love mercy more than justice. Who can repent of the evil that people really do deserve. And not just repent of the evil that we deserve, but repent of the evil that others deserve. And that would turn us into people who live by God's Spirit. The Spirit of the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So, the ripples from Ezekiel go all over the place. And without, as I said, without really realizing it, we Christians are invoking Ezekiel 36 all the time. Often probably without remembering or recognizing it. Questions about that, about the Our Father, or about the whole business of God's holy name? We've got 5 minutes. Anybody wants to discuss? And there's no quiz.
Can you talk more about the omnipresence or omnipotent thing you mentioned at the very beginning?
The thumbnail sketch of what we did was that among the ancient Israelites who not only were they not monotheists, they were faithful to Yahweh, but they didn't contest that the other gods were gods. They had a commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," but the other gods were gods. You just couldn't have anything to do with them. And that God, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the post-Exodus tradition, was enthroned on the two cherubim that are atop of the Ark of the Covenant. And 1 Samuel 4, we looked at, is the story of how they hauled God out to a battle. God is enthroned on the Ark of the Covenant, and they hauled him out there to the battle, and lo and behold, they lost anyway. And the Egyptians stole the ark, and then finally, after some generations, they get it back. David houses it in Jerusalem. Solomon houses it in the temple. And that's where God is. That's where God dwells. So that when the temple was destroyed, the question was, where is God now? under the rubble of the temple. And Ezekiel's vision is, no, God can go anywhere. Which isn't quite the same thing as omnipresence. It's God can go anywhere. It wasn't until the Isaiah of the exile who said the entire world is in God's tent that we finally have what we would recognize as a vision of God's omnipresence. There's no place you can go except you're still inside Yahweh's tent. That's a thumbnail sketch of last week.
I think it's pretty amazing to think about that even God has to repent and change God's mind in order to be who God really is. You know, who God sets out to be. I think that's pretty amazing. Because, I mean, I think that's what we do. We say, I wish to be this. I'm not. I repent. I begin again.
Yeah. Well, this is theology. This is a way to try to depict God. That God also struggles, wrestles with the way things will be. This is not a very precious piece of some theologies today. This is not a precious piece of Calvinist theology. This is a troublesome thing. You have to figure out a way to say that God knew all along God would repent.
In a similar vein, so much fun in Exodus and the unpredictability of God that you highlighted in some of those stories. And it just reminded me of the story early on, and I think it's chapter 4, where God, you know, tells Moses, I'm going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn, and then he sets out to kill Moses. And it's like, that's just a strange story, but it sort of reflects that same theme.
There, especially in the Pentateuch, there's a certain, I mean, I hate to call it capriciousness, but there's a certain unpredictability about God. You can't quite ever be certain where God might show up and what God might be doing. Yeah.
I think it speaks to the complexity that we don't always want God to have many facets and many faces. Even like just in the Trinitarian model, we got Creator and Savior and guide kind of issues.
Yeah.
And yet when we talk about being created in God's image, whatever that means, we just have to look at ourselves and talk about the many facets and complexities we have as we try to make decisions.
Yeah. And it's helpful to remember that everything that we're looking at and studying here is in its own way a version of what the story tells us that Hagar was doing. Hagar was out in the wilderness and she had an experience. And based on her experience, she came up with a definition of who God must be. If this was her experience, by golly, this God must be a God who sees. Even here in the far-off place where people like me are lost. Wow. And so she names God. She does theology. She describes God so that her experience can be accounted for. That's what theology is. We try to say who God is as best we can based on what we can figure out, including accounting for our own experience. Theology is made on earth, not in heaven. And we pick for our canon the pieces of theology that are the most tried and helpful for our lives. There was plenty of theology that got left out because it didn't work. And some of what we have in the canon doesn't work, but it gets critiqued by people like Ezekiel who say, look, this didn't work, we got to rethink this part. So the whole thing is a record of the faith of Israel tested over and over again by experience and yet clinging to the promises of God and trying as carefully as possible to keep on describing God in a way that's both true and helpful.
Well, I'm taken with the way Ezekiel makes the slow to anger phrase tangible.
Because I think a lot of times we hear slow to anger and interpret that to mean won't get angry.
Oh, yeah.
But it's very clear that God is capable of anger in Ezekiel's view.
Yeah. God does get angry, but thank goodness God has a fuse.
Yeah. Right.
Last week, one of the most helpful things you talked about in relation to, for me personally, in theology, had to do with that dung beetle.
Well, I quoted Frederick Buechner last week. There's a little book in the library called Wishful Thinking by Frederick Buechner, B-U-E-C-H-N-E-R, and he defines a lot of theological terms, one of which is theology. And it's a short little thing. He says, theology is the work of describing God and God's ways for human beings. Given how well we know and understand God, for us to do that is a little bit like if we would discover that dung beetles had started a project of describing human beings. And we would probably, if we learned that they were doing that, would be more amused than annoyed, and we hope God feels the same. So theology is something about which always to be humble. That's fine. Okay, we're out of time. The bell rang. See you tomorrow. Thank you.